When we look at the chapters 2 and 3 of the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's important to remember that these epistles written to the angel or the messenger, the pastor of the church in each case, these epistles were written to churches that existed at the end of the first century in the area known then as Asia Minor, and which is now the western part of Turkey. The churches all existed at that time. And the reason I make that point is because there are some interpretations of these chapters that provide a correlation between each particular church and some age of the church's history. I don't find any evidence for that interpretation. Not only did the churches exist, but also the conditions of which the Lord wrote in those churches existed all at the same time then. So it wasn't a case of this particular part of history, there were these characteristics, and then in another part of history, something else. All of these conditions existed at that time. And those conditions have continued to exist over the centuries, so that the second and third chapters of the revelation of Jesus Christ provide us a picture of what is always the case in the churches across the world. Each of these epistles depicted a different problem and counseled different responses to each problem. But there was one thing that each letter held in common with all the rest, and it was the language that we find in our text in verse 11, "He that overcometh." If you go up to verse 7 in the letter to the church at Ephesus, "To him that overcometh." And if you were to go through all the other epistles, you would find similar language. There was a clear message then to each church, and with that message, a warning that those who were spiritual in each church should listen to that which the Spirit of Christ had to say to each of the churches. "He that hath an ear, let him hear." That's the point of that language. It was, in each case, a reference to overcoming. That is, it was the language of struggle. When I was in junior high and high school, more in junior high than I remember, we had physical education, and one of the units that we had was wrestling. It was not my favorite part of physical education, I can tell you, because I didn't have the same amount of strength physically that some of the other students had. And so even though we were taught various techniques and so on, it was still a struggle. And I would say that never in my life did I experience the slow passage of time more than I did in those situations. Here we have the language of struggle, of the effort to maintain something or to achieve something against very powerful opposition. The prospect for those engaged in the struggle is that when they overcome the power of the opposition, they would share in the glory of Christ himself. The encouragement was for each of the churches And in some cases, the churches had severe problems. I point that out because there was compromise. And there was even open apostasy appearing in some of the churches at the end of the first century. There was pressure on the followers of Christ in those churches to give in just a little, to stop being so insistent on maintaining what we would call the straight and narrow way, of which we spoke this morning. The Lord Jesus himself sent his message to the churches. And it was a message, as we can read in the letter to Ephesus, that they should not forget their first love, that they should persevere, that they should hold valiantly the truth of the gospel. Specifically, the words of our text this evening were to believers in the church at Smyrna, where the members, we read here, were about to experience a severe trial of their faith. They were going to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a pattern that has continued throughout history. Just been reading a little bit lately about one of history's great atrocities that even to this day is carefully concealed. And that was the genocide of the Armenians, not Arminians, Armenians in eastern Turkey in the early part of the 20th century, during the period from 1895 to 1915. And in 1915, in the middle of the Great War, the European War, Turkey took the opportunity of the distraction of the great powers of Europe to put to death in 1 year about 1.5 million Armenians. Now, the thing about the Armenians that made them a distinct group, as they had been for 3,000 years, but that made them distinct in that time, was that they were not Muslims. They were Christians. The thing about the Turks, who carried out the genocide, was that they were Muslims. And while not all of the people who lost their lives were believers in the sense in which we understand it, they were nonetheless people who were Christians. And some of the most barbarous behavior was practiced upon them. So the Lord was speaking to the people in Smyrna, saying that some of them would find themselves in prison simply because of their faith in Christ. Some of them would face the ultimate sacrifice in the loss of their lives. So if anybody needed encouragement in the face of great challenges, the people in the church at Smyrna needed such encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ gave them a word here that their suffering, as profound as it would not be in vain, nor would it be without end. We read in the passage that we read, the short passage, it was to be for 10 days. A long enough time, not sure if that's speaking of 10 literal days, but emphasizing that it was a long enough time, and no doubt things would be very intense during that time, but the days, Jesus was saying, would end. And Christ reminded the believers in Smyrna that there was something far worse than to die for the sake of Christ, and that would be the second death. That would be far worse. You read of it at the end of verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's the death of those who would be cast into the lake of fire forever. Jesus Christ encouraged his people then to endure, to keep on going. And he emphasized here the language of victory, the language of prevailing. These believers in Smyrna would be like those from later periods in history who planted their country's flags on previously unclaimed soil. These people were to be the overcomers. They were to be engaged in the conquest in Christ's name. Conquests. Conquest in Christ's name is our theme this evening. Now let's bring it into our own time. When we consider the world around us, we find that it seems almost without moderation, there are greater and greater departures from God and from His truth. And we sense more deeply all the time the great challenge that there is in maintaining a testimony for Christ. There is pressure always. It has been true throughout history, but especially we find it now. There is pressure upon the people of God, some of it subtle and some of it not so subtle. I was just reading about a teacher, I think in the United Kingdom somewhere, who lost her job because she would not go along with the LGBTQ agenda in her classroom. Sometimes this pressure comes on the trailing edge of a remark. Other times it is open and dares you to do something about it. If you're going to profess Christ in the world in which you live, there's going to be pressure constant. You can count on it. And that is why this text and the six others like it in these two chapters speaks about overcoming. That's the word for conquest. In the Greek, it's the word nikao, the word for conquest. God's people in this time have to be overcomers. They have to be conquerors. And they have a great example. We find that in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. There is the Lord Jesus Christ as our shining example, the one who goes forth to conquer, to overcome. Let us remember about our Savior, of whom we were singing this evening, that he came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. And he is at work now in that destruction. Oh, I know, it doesn't always look like that's the situation. You may wonder sometimes if he has lost control, but you may be sure that he is destroying the works of the devil. And he's doing that work in your own life. He is conquering the devil's work in your own life. When Louis XIV of France, the so-called Sun King, Loi du Soleil, as the French would say, revoked in 1685 the Edict of Nantes. The Edict of Nantes was A remarkable document in its time, for it was a document that allowed liberty to the Protestants in France to practice their faith without government oppression. Louis XIV revoked that edict, and the result of that act was that the French Protestants, whom we know in history as the Huguenots or the Huguenots, fled from France. They left France, the ones that survived. Some of them were put to death. But when he did that, he condemned his own descendants, if he only had the wit to know it, to the horror of the French Revolution. And many of his descendants met their deaths at the guillotine. He was condemning his nation through his folly to be always in the place of mediocrity among the nations of the world. And what happened to the ones who fled from France? Well, a lot of them went to the New World. And many of them became part of the founding of this country. The Reformation idea of religious toleration became enshrined in the fabric of this nation. So Christ was overcoming his enemies, even in that dark time. Our text this evening speaks to us of three things that we observe. First, the warfare. The warfare. And the fact is that though you have been born again by the power of God's Spirit, you have not been brought to the place yet of shelter from the fury of the devil. In fact, the new birth guarantees that you will become the target of that fury. Peter said that your adversary, your opponent, your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And what forms does this battle take? This warfare take in your own soul and in the church at large? Well, we see some of it in each of these epistles. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The Ephesians got to the place where they confused orthodoxy for their attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tendency to forget Christ is part of this warfare. Then as we have seen in verse 11, the opposition of those who despise your witness for the Savior. Here's another part of the warfare. In the third epistle that begins in verse 12, to the church at Pergamos, we read in verses 14 and 15, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here was the compromise with apostasy that was infecting the church at Pergamos by the end of the first century. And then in the next epistle, the epistle that went to the church in Thyatira, we find in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. So here was a church that was entertaining ungodliness right in the church. This was part of the warfare. Then in the next chapter, chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis, the Lord was speaking about the idea that orthodoxy is all that is needed. For he said in verses 1 and 2, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." They had an outward appearance of cleaving to orthodoxy, but there was no reality there. And then in the next epistle to the church at Philadelphia, in verse 9, we read, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." Here is the anger of those who are against the gospel. And then in the 7th letter to the church of the Laodiceans, in verses 15 and 16, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot." Be one thing or the other is what Jesus was saying. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." All of these conditions were existing in the churches at the end of the first century. It was part of the warfare. Part of the warfare. In each of these cases, there is some aspect of the enemy that we must oppose, but the strength of the enemy seems to be very great. How can we continue? Do you not, after a time, get kind of tired? Go through the same exercises, fight the same battles, and it seems that the next day there's another one. Everything seems to be arrayed to impede your progress. The enemy seems to have no lack of resources. But in each case, Jesus is saying, there is a reason to persevere. There is a reason not to surrender to those forces. In each case, it comes about that actually you have many more forces at your disposal than the enemy has at his. The warfare. And the greatest resource you have, we find, is the second aspect of our text, the commander. Who's speaking to the churches? The one who is speaking is the one who is the chief overcomer. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to John, "You write these letters to each of these churches, but they're the words of Christ." So John was simply the secretary, the amanuensis, if you will. He was the one who wrote the words down. But these are the words of Christ. In my copy of the Scriptures, which puts the words of Christ in red, all of the words in chapters 2 and 3 are in red. These are all the words that come from the Savior. And one thing he says in every situation is that he knows the situation. I know your works. I know your situation. I know what's going on there. So he knows what you face individually, day by day. He knows what you face in your family. He knows what you face in the church. And what is more important than that he knows about what you face, he has faced the same enemy and defeated him. That's the message we find in Revelation 5 and verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Here's the same word as the word for overcome. He has prevailed. And how has he done it? He has faced the devil. And he has emerged victorious. And how did he do it? He exercised the power of dependence on the Word of God. When the Lord faced that great temptation, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4. Not going to take the time to read verses 1 through 11, but this is the record of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. And we find our Lord's response to each of the temptations. The first response in verse 4, but he, that is Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. A direct quotation from the Scriptures. And then in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again in verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So Jesus faced the devil directly. And defeated him by reliance upon the Word of God. But the thing is that even today, those defeated forces of hell are still making war against Christ. Now, they can't get at him directly, so they go after his people. But they cannot defeat him. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. And verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. What a great statement that is. When we call on people in this building to behold the Lamb of God, we have this great statement, the Lamb shall overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Here's the legacy of Christ's people. Turn back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he is in you. We were singing that hymn earlier, Christ liveth in me. He is in you. And he will strengthen you for the battle. And there is a great incentive to keep on in the war. And that's the last thing to which we come this evening, the triumph. You know, it's a great thing for those engaged in warfare to know for certain that they're going to prevail. It's not always the case that you know that for certain. But in each case that the Lord speaks about here in Revelation 2 and 3, there is the prospect of future blessing. But it is the prospect in the middle that is most striking, and that's in chapter 2, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Why, there is the prospect of triumph. And those words always refer us in Scripture to the triumph of Christ as God's King upon the hill of Zion. The force of the prospect is that he triumphs in each phase of the battle. So he knows what all the temptations are that you face. He's already faced them. So in each case, there's great consolation. We read that the overcomer will eat of the tree of life. He will not, as we find in verse 11, he will not be hurt by the second death. He will eat of the hidden manna. He will be clothed in white raiment. And his name will not be blotted out of the book of life. He's going to be a pillar in the temple of God. He's going to bear the name of God. He's going to sit with Christ in his throne. So what is the message of conquest in Christ's name? It's not in vain to keep on in the way of faith. It's not in vain to believe the gospel. It's not in vain to keep yourselves separated from the world and separated unto Christ. There is a glorious triumph in the offing. I was thinking about those visionaries. If you have to study history, you have to learn their names, who led the so-called Age of Exploration back in the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries. Some of them had names that are familiar to English speakers, like Francis Drake. But whatever their nationality, in order for them to do what they proposed to do, that is to claim new lands for their countries or for the countries that were paying them to do so, they had to confront challenges that would have turned others aside. Think about those men setting off from Europe, sailing to the West. It wasn't even for certain that they would come back, because there were people who thought the world was flat and they would sail off the edge of the world and that would be the end of them. But for those who weren't put off by those considerations, they had to face, in crossing the Atlantic, with the only power of propulsion by the wind, they had to face unpredictable weather. If the wind died to nothing, you just sat where you were until the wind came up again. They had to deal with that. They had to deal with inadequate supplies. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers, so whatever provisions they took with them, they had to manage those, and if they went bad, they went bad. They had to face, as it turned out, unknown opponents in the lands to which they went. These visionaries also had to deal, of course, with the typical complaining and criticism from the sailors, who tended to believe that those in authority over them were insane, not in their right mind. That was something of the challenge that they faced. But those explorers had an idea before them. They had an objective. It was an earthly objective. It was a worldly objective. But they had an objective, and they pursued that objective regardless of the opposition, regardless of the challenges. And many of them had the joy then when they arrived at land on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean. Wherever it was that they arrived, they planted the flag of the country that sent them. They overcame. Our objective is not so carnal. It's not so bound up in this world. But there are real challenges. And the message of Christ to the people at Smyrna was persevere in the conquest. For he that overcometh, he that conquers, he that follows the example of Christ will not be hurt of the second death. All of the things they had to face, Jesus was saying to them, they would be nothing compared to the second death. So, keep on. And there's the message for us today. We are conquering in Christ's name. Our names don't really matter. I've spoken about visiting cemeteries where there are gravestones that are 200 or 300 years old, and there's no way to know who's buried there. All of the writing has been erased, weathered away. It's all gone. And even if you could tell, that would be all you could tell about the people, because their families are also gone, and anyone who knew them is gone. And ultimately, that is our fate as well, if the Lord tarries. But Jesus still says, regardless of all that, conquer in his name, overcome in his name, persevere in his name, and you will know the reality and the blessing of being with him and not being overcome by the second death. Conquest in Christ's name. What a glorious theme for us in our time when there are so many who despise that name. Let us conquer in his name.